Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors. As they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith, let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 13, Paragraph 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at Chapter 13, Paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thank you to Sean and Kyle and Joel for joining me today here in the chamber. We're going to jump right in, and we see that this paragraph connects us back to Paragraph 2 with this phrase, in which war. Would one of you summarize the previous paragraph for us, because it's obviously connecting us back?
The previous paragraph talked about the extent of sanctification. First, that sanctification is throughout in the whole man. So everything that sin has undone in our thoughts, in our motivations, our desires, our emotions, our body, that sanctification comprises all of that. It is in the whole man. And yet, it doesn't only talk about the extent, it also talks about the degree that in this life, sanctification remains imperfect. And because of that imperfection, and because of the remnants of corruption in every part of us, there is this irreconcilable war of the flesh against the spirit, which the Apostle Paul probably most graphically talks about in Galatians chapter 5. And so the previous paragraph is dealing with the extent of sanctification, but also the degree of sanctification, that in this life we are not fully sanctified.
Okay. And the paragraph begins, paragraph 3, in which war? What's this war again, and where does that imagery come from?
Well, it comes from the scriptures. You can think about Paul and his emphasis in Galatians 5, where he says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. And so there is this language of war. Peter also talks about this war as well. And he says in 1 Peter 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so there's this irreconcilable war between that part of us that has not been renewed, that part of our nature, and that part which is the flesh, and that part of our nature which has been renewed in the Spirit and in His Word, which is also called the Spirit.
As we maybe take a bird's eye view of this paragraph, do you think that the Westminster Divines are maybe heresy fighting here? Do you think that maybe they're talking about some wrong views of sanctification that the church has struggled with? What do you see as the sort of what's behind the paragraph?
I think that the assembly is always seeking to articulate the truth in a careful way, but also articulate it in a way that responds to the errors of the day. And so you can think about the antinomians, and we have talked about this in previous episodes on this chapter, but the antinomians believed that we were sanctified in the same way that we were justified, that we are credited with Christ's perfect righteousness, and that's our justification, and we're also credited with Christ's perfect holiness, and that is our sanctification. And so they're definitely dealing with that perspective. At the same time, the Roman Catholic Church had a perspective that righteousness was infused into believers, making them sanctified in personal holiness. And the Quakers had a version of that. The Anabaptists and Socinians also had a version of that. Mostly emphasizing this idea that we were passive and God would just simply put righteousness into us. And so all those perspectives are being addressed here in this talk about, the reality of war, that we're called to walk in the Spirit, to abide in Christ, to cultivate holy lives, and to put sin to death.
So, Sean, real quick, just so our listeners are aware of what you're saying, you talked about how the Roman Catholics talk about an infused righteousness. There is a sense in which we also talk about the infusion of righteousness and grace. The larger catechism, question 77, in distinguishing justification and sanctification, says that in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In sanctification, he infuses grace and enables the exercise thereof. So what do you see as the distinction between the Reformed understanding of infusion in sanctification and the Roman Catholic?
Yeah, so I would see a distinction, first of all, in the way in which we are made holy. The Roman Catholic view is that actually the it is a work that is done by means in and of themselves, and so the participation in the sacraments, that by virtue of the sacrament itself, we are infused with righteousness. By virtue of the declaration of absolution from the priest itself, we are pardoned of our sin. Whereas the Protestant view is that this actually is a work wrought within us by the Holy Spirit. Definitely through the means of grace, but the means are simply pointing us to spiritual realities in Christ Jesus himself. And so I'm not putting my confidence or trust in the bread and the cup, but rather the Christ who is signified by the bread and the cup, the sacrificed and resurrected Christ, the Christ who saves and who sanctifies. So, that is a good distinction to make. It's not that we don't believe in God actually making and working out righteousness within us, but the means is important.
The paragraph says, although the remaining corruption, could you talk a little bit about what this remaining corruption is in the Christian in relationship to sanctification?
Well, that remaining corruption is that ongoing desire to sin, that indwelling sin that is with us in varying degrees until that day we see Jesus face to face. Once glorification starts, we know then that our fight and struggle against sin will be over. But there's always that degree of corruption that will be with us.
But I would say with that, if I can add to that, you know, we've seen the language of corruption previously in the confession, namely in chapter 6 of the fall of man, sin, and punishment thereof. And there we talked about original corruption and that original corruption whereby Adam and his posterity are made utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, out of which all actual transgressions proceed. That chapter also teaches us that this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So the confession is kind of revisiting what it has already taught regarding this corrupt nature whereby we are made opposite to all good. There's probably a difference of degree in that. An unbeliever, of course, is only wholly inclined to all evil and made opposite to all good. A regenerate person is able to do good. We have a renewed mind that delights in the law of God. But the confession is just bringing up once again what it's already taught, that the corruption of nature in this life, as it says in chapter 6, paragraph 6, remains even in those who are regenerated, although through Christ it's pardoned and mortified.
Sometimes as Christians, people will talk about the sins that they struggle with, and they'll use language of imperfection or trials or struggles or these sorts of things. But here this paragraph uses really strong language about the sins that Christians can still struggle with. It actually says, corruption for a time may much prevail. So I think sometimes Christians don't believe that. Can you give some biblical or historical examples where corruption much prevailed in the life of a saint?
Well, King David is probably one of the most blatant examples with all of the sins surrounding his relationship with Bathsheba. I mean, that's well known and well documented, even in our book of worship in the Psalter, his interaction with and response to that. We can think of even the Apostle Peter in that season of denial of Christ, where we see that ramping up that was prophesied by Jesus, that he would deny Christ. The Gospel of Luke makes it plain that he was even in the same room with Jesus as their eyes locked after that third denial and the crowing of the rooster. And we see Jesus' tender restoration of him on the beach that day. So we have prime examples from, you know, and these are not mundane believers. These are not what we might think of as everyday believers. Here's the king of national Israel. Here is one of the apostles struggling against sin to points of great failure in their life, and yet the Lord overcame that in them, and they brought them back to Himself.
You can also think of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1-6, where the apostle speaks about sin that clings so closely. And you know, there are times in the Christian's life. It's interesting, you know, if Christians don't believe in corruption for a time prevailing, you wonder about you know, our experiences. Hebrews 12 talks about sin clinging so closely to us, and it would seem at times maybe that sin, it takes on or recovers earlier ground that was lost, and this can easily cause us to fall into fear, fall into lack of assurance. you know, we're concerned even that sin would destroy us because it appears so strong and we feel so weak. You know, sin is it's a real battle. And the Christian needs to not be naively optimistic in thinking that, you know, one wound is going to end the entire war in our lifetime. That's just not our reality.
That idea of gaining and losing ground is a great build on the war imagery that's given here, because you know, sanctification is the gospel taking ground inside of me, and yet there are times when, you know, in the varying theaters of war in our soul, a battle is lost, ground is lost, ground is given up to sin. We surrender to the enemy in particular theaters of war in our soul, and yet that does not mean that the war is lost.
You guys have brought up some good biblical examples, and I would just add a couple. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, and you begin to go through those who are commended as men of whom this world is not worthy, and you begin to account their lives. You know, Abraham, lied about his wife being his sister, not once, but twice. There's a bit of a habitual sin. You think of Samson. Boy, was Samson screwed up in, I mean, just look at the ways in the sin exemplified in his life. You think of Gideon. Gideon seems to have begun so well, and the end of his story is tragic. And yet, it's a return to idolatry. And yet, here's a man of whom this world is not worthy.
The righteous Lot.
Righteous Lot. Right? Peter says Lot is righteous, and you read the account of Lot, and it is to me one of the most disgusting stories.
When you know him as well as Kyle does, you can call him Rot.
Thank you for that, Joel. So, the Bible affords us all kinds of examples.
Yep.
Which is a reminder to us that faith is what counts. That is what makes men worthy, men not worthy of this world.
You know, related to this, there recently has been some buzz online about a letter that J. Gresham Machen wrote to his mother, where he says less than desirable things concerning the African American race, and the one that exposed this letter. I mean, it wasn't like a new discovered letter, but it was new in this form of writing, was sort of discrediting Machen and you know, the whole founding of the OPC and Westminster Seminary and everything based on his sin in this way. Should it surprise us still today if saints that we look up to have some sort of prevailing sin in their lives that we might even say is a corruption that prevails?
Well, we obviously should never endorse the sin or excuse it just because of the person who committed it. While at the same time, we should understand that Christians are going to sin, and so. You know, one of the questions we'd ask is, did they ever repent? Did they have opportunity to repent? Was it something they were aware of? And we say these kinds of things often. Well, they know better now in heaven, and that's the reality. You know, there is a removal of even the presence of sin one day.
So corruption prevails for a time in the Christian. Does that mean that in this life Christians don't change? Could you give some pastoral encouragement to maybe a listener that believes he or she doesn't change?
Well, 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. If you look at that in light of Ephesians 4, where Paul is laying out step by step all of these particular sins, really what he's doing is he's showing the experiential heart change of our soul in relationship to the law. What he's laying out is the second table of the law and showing how this is something that is done, this is something that can be no longer done, and then why we should be motivated to do that. And it's all the fruit. He lays out in the opening part of Ephesians 4 all of the biblical theological framework, the work, the person and work of Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation, all of this. And then he lays out, and this is the experiential change that happens in the life of the believer that's rooted and grounded in all of this. So we can say, can liars stop lying? Yes. Why? Because Jesus never stops having conquered that sin. Can stealers stop stealing? Yes, because Jesus never stops having conquered that sin. And so change, again, is not just possible, it's promised in the life of the believer. Now, it might be a long road, a really long road, and a good chunk of the mileage on that road might not even be seeing that sin for what it is. You just mentioned J. Gresham Machen and the sin of ethnic pride and racism. You know, we all are products of our time. That's not an excuse. The sin should still be confronted and warred against, but I know many of older believers who at a later time in their life realized, you know, I've been living in such a way, I've been acting in such a way, either in a interpersonal sin or an interpersonal sin that I did not even realize. And so, again, that's part of grace, is the Lord showing us that, exposing us, exposing that to us, and changing our hearts so that we might see victory in that sin. So hopefully it is a comfort and encouragement that even though corruption can prevail, there can be change in this life. And not just that it's possible, but it is probable because we are redeemed in Jesus Christ.
Not only possible and probable, it's promised. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And yet, we always need to be very careful. I love the pastoral wisdom of Calvin, and I've often returned to it. Calvin says this, it's a bit of a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. While the greater number are so oppressed with weakness that hesitating and halting and even crawling on the ground, they make little progress. Let every one of us go as far as his humble ability enables him and prosecute the journey once begun. No one will travel so badly as not daily to make some degree of progress. This, therefore, let us never cease to do, that we may daily advance in the way of the Lord, and let us not despair because of the slender measure of his success. How little soever the success may correspond with our wish, our labor is not lost when today is better than yesterday, provided with true singleness of mind, we keep our aim and aspire to the goal, not speaking flattering things to ourselves, nor indulging our vices, but making it our constant endeavor to become better until we attain to goodness itself. If during the whole course of our life we seek and follow, we shall at length attain it. When relieved from the infirmity of the flesh, we are admitted to full fellowship with God.
Amen. Where is that quote from, Kyle?
That's from Calvin on the Christian Life.
Is that so? That's that little section in the Institutes that is pulled out sometimes as the Christian's Daily Walk or whatever it's called, the Golden Booklet of Christian Living or something.
Okay. Yeah. So we need to encourage the saints and say, you know, if they're saying, "I'm not making a lot of progress," you're making progress. Left to yourself, you're dead. You're dead. There's no progress left to yourself. The Spirit is at work in you, and little progress is still progress. And I think that's what Calvin is saying, is let's not be distracted by perfection. Let's press on in the little steps that we can make each day in holiness and sanctification.
I think also pastorally, it takes some discernment, but you have to know what's underneath this idea that they cannot change. You know, sometimes the heart has this self-defense mechanism, and I mean the sinful heart, the flesh, let's say. And the idea there is that sometimes we say things like, "Well, I can't change. I'm not like these other people." And the reality is, what I really want to say is, or what I'm really saying underneath all of that is, I love my sin too much, and so it's a self-defense, self-protection, and so again, you have to focus on, okay, well, how are you trying to change? What are you doing in this fight here? And if that plan isn't working, then let's keep working on the plan, because we need to trust the promise. If you don't believe you can change, part of this is you're not believing the gospel. And maybe it's that you don't want to change as opposed to you can't change. Now you have to be gentle and careful there. That's not for everyone. You don't say it to everybody, but there are some people who do live that way.
So, Sean, for a follow-up to you, how about to the sincere believer that, you know, says, "I hate my sin, I want to change, I want to cling to Christ. I'm believing the gospel, and I'm just not seeing it in my life." What, you know, I know that you said that what you said before isn't for everybody. You're not going to, you know, if somebody's tender and broken and the wick is smoking, you know, you're not going to smash them down. What would the pastoral encouragement to them look like?
Yeah, well, I think that, you know, again, with that, if they're, are they saying they cannot change, or they're just saying, I want to change, well, but yeah, I don't see it?
It's sort of like, I don't know if I can change because I'm doing what I think I need to be doing. I'm, you know, using the means of grace. I'm believing the gospel. I'm trusting Christ. I hate my sin, and I just don't see change. What would you say to that person?
Well, the first thing one of the things I would do, not the first, but one of them, is I'd be paying attention. I would be able to point out things in their life and say, you know, well, hold on a minute. You know, number one, you care about this. Number two, you just shared with me this thing that you read in the scriptures the other day. So you are paying attention. Number three, let's look at patterns. You know, I don't know what the sin is, right? There's a number of things, but do you see a decrease in these things? Number four, I'm also going to tie myself to this person. Like, if they're really struggling, then, you know, even if sometimes I know people, they can't read their Bibles, they can't pray. Like, that's just where they're at because they're so, they feel so in despair. Well, then just come and meet with me and we'll read the Bible together. Just come and meet with me and we'll pray together. And, you know, Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says that if you see your brother or sister caught up in a sin, you who are spiritual, meaning you who are walking in the Spirit, first of all, be humble about yourself, don't be prideful, but number two, come and bear the burden with them. And so a lot of that is just actually coming alongside of other people. And this is why we need the church. You know, there are ways that I cannot grow in Christ. I cannot conform to his image if I do not have the church. Those are just some of the things I would say.
I think too, and this is probably a question that could carry us for the rest of the episode, and there's a lot of pastoral application, but to be somewhat sensitive, I also would say you need to evaluate what they truly are doing. This I have heard this question often come up in the context of men who are addicted to pornography. And they're sitting there saying, well, I hate the pornography and I'm struggling against it. And it's not like I don't like it, but I'm doing everything that I know, but I just can't change. And you say, well, do you still have a computer in your house? Yep, I do. Well, you're not doing everything then that you could be. You know, and so part of it is evaluating, what are you doing? Are you, you know, it's very easy to flatter ourselves. It's very easy to think because I weep and mourn that maybe I, but right, Jesus teaches us the way in which we need to approach our sins, that it is better to enter heaven maimed than to go to hell. And no, we're not encouraging anybody to chop off their hand. That's not literal.
Or other things.
Contrary to what Origen did, right? But you do want to encourage people, and I mean this pastorally, but you want to encourage them to truly make use of all the means that have been granted to us. And sometimes I think an evaluation of what people are doing will reveal some holes that can be filled in to better equip them.
Reassess the plan.
And it shows how we can over-spiritualize spiritual growth, if that makes sense. Sometimes it comes down to very basic, simple realities that, you know, victory in this sin doesn't mean that I can walk into a room full of this sin and not think about it or not want it. Victory in this sin means I learn to avoid this sin and I learn to walk away from it. It is, you know, there has to be something even being said, you know. If this really is a case, Nate, where I think you're presenting kind of this extreme, saying hating the sin is progress against that sin. If you really are hating that sin, but then that's the other shoe hits with what Kyle's saying. You know, if you're keeping that sin under your pillow at night, then you're not really hating that sin.
Yeah, good. Well, I think that's really helpful. That's a valuable conversation for our listeners, I'm sure. Related to that, the paragraph goes on and talks about Christ providing or the Spirit of Christ providing a continual supply of strength despite that corruption. How is that strength provided? You know, what does that look like?
Means of grace. The continual supply of access to the Word, reading the Word, and again, one of the guys commented on this, but David Murray gives some wise counsel. You know, people, I'm not growing. I can't sit and read the Bible for an hour. Can you sit and read the Bible for a minute? Start there. Start where you can to keep the means of grace in your life. The Word preached, get to worship. You can get up and get to worship. Get to worship and sit under the preaching of the Word.
And if you can't, are you asking someone to come pick you up?
Yeah, and I mean, that might be literally pick you up, hog tie you, drag you to worship, and be there, okay? Receiving the Lord's Supper. It is for weak pilgrims. If the Lord's Supper is not for weak pilgrims, who's it for? Because there's not any other kind of pilgrim, okay? Receive the Lord's Supper. Are we spending time in prayer? Well, I can't pray for an hour. Can you pray for a minute? Can you quickly dump all the cares and concerns of your hearts before the Lord? This is, again, we can over-spiritualize our conception of these things when the means of grace is a practical way that we have this continual supply of strength and nurturing and feeding, where Christ is feeding us and sometimes spoon-feeding us, but he's feeding us what we need to walk in strength.
In addition would be what we might call the very personal ministry of the Spirit. You know, Romans chapter 8, when Paul is writing about the heights of assurance, he has some of, in my opinion, some of his most developed pneumatology, his deepest theology of the Spirit. And he reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the relationship that we sustain to the Spirit, that we have the Spirit, and the Spirit, you know, the Spirit intercedes with us, the Spirit bears witness to us. It is by the power of the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It is the Spirit who intercedes with words that we can't even express. There is this personal ministry of the Spirit to each of us, and it is a promise to us. And Paul builds our confidence on that. That even though we feel ourselves dead because of the body of flesh, yet we have the Spirit of Christ who makes us alive. And so, not to get into all of it, but a lot of deep, serious study and meditation on Romans 8, I think would be profoundly helpful for those who are asking that question, how does the Spirit give me continual supplies of strength?
And in our last episode, Kyle went through the six main ways in which the Spirit helps with mortification of sin. Chapter 14 of John Owen's Mortification of Sin. And, you know, it's interesting to think about. We don't pray for our justification or more of it. We don't pray for our growth and adoption, but we do pray for our growth and progressive sanctification. Okay.
So the confession here says this, that this corruption remains for a time. It may much prevail. The Lord, through the Spirit, provides continual supply of strength. And then we move into the results of that. And it says that the regenerate part doth overcome. What does that mean? And does it mean there is an unregenerate part of the Christian? Could you help us to understand what's going on here?
Well, it definitely does not mean that there is an unregenerate part of a Christian. Scripture testifies, and John Murray, and I forget, it's either in his commentary or in his book, Principles of Conduct, it really emphasizes this idea that we find in the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are a new creation. Romans chapter 6, the old man has been crucified with Christ. And we need to balance whatever the confession is saying here with this biblical teaching that we are a new creation. It's biblically unwarranted to speak of a regenerate and an unregenerate part within us.
Okay, so what do the divines mean? They're not making us think of good cop, bad cop within the human person. Why are they using that
language? I think that they recognize that there's a war between the flesh and the spirit, and the spirit being the regenerate part and the flesh being the part that is not... When I say part, I want to be careful here. We had this conversation last episode as well, but there is a not all of me that wants to follow God. There is a part of me that opposes God, in remaining indwelling sin. And that's the idea. But the great encouragement is that that resurrection, that spiritual resurrection that has begun through that work of regeneration, that will overcome.
And there's a lot of hope in that word. That word overcome is what we're focusing on, or what we ought to be focusing on.
And so the idea is that, I mean, I think they're just using the language of regenerate part here to say that the work of the Spirit will overcome.
Don't you think that could be an experiential phrase as well? That, I mean, we're sitting here acknowledging that ground is gained, ground is lost, and there's a sense in which there's that part of us that is living in that regeneration, and that there can be parts of us that are living as if they've not been regenerated. Isn't there an experiential flavor here to this phrase?
Were the Puritans experiential?
They called it experiential or experimental.
So high orthodoxy and experiential religion can go hand in hand, right? All right, well, let's move from there. The next phrase that I want to think about is perfecting holiness. Where's that phrase come from, and what do the divines mean by it? It says, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
It comes from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and the divines mean whatever the Apostle Paul means.
So what does the Apostle Paul mean?
I think it's just that growth in grace. I mean, this is, again, in the first paragraph, we're pointed to that day when we will stand before the Lord. And so there, that holiness will be perfected. When do we know it's perfected? When we open our eyes and we see Jesus.
Yeah, and John makes a similar kind of illustration or comparison. He says in 1 John 3 that, you know, we're children of God. And we don't know yet what we're actually going to be, like how we're going to be glorified, that final, in that final consummation, how our nature is going to be completely changed. I'm sorry, how our condition is going to be completely changed. I know you prefer that language, Kyle. But how our condition, and there will be changes to our faculties and everything to the point of no presence of sin. And he says, he further says, John does in 1 John 3, that yet we have hope that we will be like Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, he says that we are to actually, and this is a paraphrase, I don't have it in front of me, but basically we are to perfect ourselves. Now that, what does he mean by that? What he means is that as we reflect upon in hope, what we are to be in the future, as we give ourselves to meditation into who we will be fully in Christ, without the power and the presence of sin, we will actually begin to grow in that. Even now, we will long for it. We will begin to envision and see it. And we will experience something of a change, something of a heart desire, something of a craving and a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so I think that's part of what Paul means when he talks about perfecting holiness. Now, that's not just given in terms of our meditation. It also is given in terms of our working it out. But I would say that there actually is a progress experience that the Christian experiences as they give themselves to the grace of God. That is completely a work of the Spirit. I want to qualify it that way.
Yeah, and when we understand this in the context of 2 Corinthians 7, you know, they are using that phrase, but the context there is, since we have these promises, beloved. And Paul is entering into a broader context in which he's writing that, where he has been enumerating these promises that we have since at least the fifth chapter, where he actually, that's where he talks about that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. That God is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ, that Christ was made sin for our sake, and that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that the grace of God is not vain. It's not given in vain. And then at the end of that, he says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I think Paul is just telling us, strive for this. This is the end of our holiness. Our holiness isn't aimless. It's not directionless. It's not ambiguous in that sense. It is the end of our holiness is to bring it to completion. There is a fulfillment. There is a perfection that we aim at. And we do so out of all the promises that God has given us in Jesus.
Okay, and brothers, as we close, do you have any final pastoral thoughts concerning this paragraph?
I think that as Christians, we need to have a long-term perspective. We need to think about ultimately where we are headed. And we need to think about, I mean, just as every soldier needs to think about the entire war and not just every particular battle. So we too need to think about the entire war. We know that we already have the victory. We know where we're marching. And so we need to intentionally think about what makes us most fit for heaven, how we can love God and serve him in this life. We as soldiers, we don't want to bring any shame to our master and our Lord and our Savior. We don't want to walk in the old way. We even know experientially what it is for many of us to walk in unbelief, and we ought to hate and detest that. And so, if we have the long-term perspective, then it will help us day to day as we contend against sin and as we cling to and trust in Christ.
I think we've had a lot of good pastoral advice. I would only close by saying I think it would be useful to read this paragraph also in connection with the paragraph on assurance. Because while the paragraph here is giving us a wonderful experiential truth, in a wrong way, it could very easily be applied so as to make an excuse and make a license of sin. It's a long and hard journey, and that's not at all what this paragraph, what the teaching of Scripture aims at when it deals with the reality of our continual struggle, and even sometimes when that corruption will prevail for a long time. We've said it in other times, and we'll probably say it again, but that's not a good place to be in as a Christian. And so as Sean said, we strive to make the captain of our salvation glorified and honorable in our lives.
Yeah, short and sweet. It's an encouragement, not an excuse.
Right. Well, thank you, brothers, for your pastoral wisdom and your theological knowledge. It's always a good time to be with you here in the Jerusalem Chamber. And to our audience, thank you for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. And we hope you join us next time as we continue to work our way towards those closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith that tell us, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.
The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, your absolute favorite podcast, where there are four guys theologizing around the truth table, speaking about things that matter.
Where we seek after the mortification of sin.
Yep. So we are continuing our discussion today.
Wait, what should we know? What should we know?
The mortification of sin. What? Go ahead.
I think we're here today to talk about...
Kyle, you play Amy Bird since you're the most liberal among us. I'll be Todd Proof.
And our very own Kyle Borg, our house husband theologian.
That's my favorite. That's my favorite. I don't know if I'm sweating more or crying more.
Well, are you crying out of your forehead, Sean? We needed that.
All right, breathe.
All right, I will be keeping some of that for the record.
All right, so should we start again?
No. That's too good.
Sean left. He is offended. No, he's back.